You open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. The older I get, the more I just marvel at the timing of God. When he does things, the way that he does things, the way he lines things up, are simply amazing to me. There are a trillion billion variables of life, and our Lord is executing them perfectly. We don't see a fraction of what he does. And I remember what Job says, you know, these are a mere whisper of his ways. We see so very little of what God does. But it's amazing through Scripture to look at it and study it and to see how his timing is perfect in all things. This week for us, we are entering into what we would call the holiday season. Thanksgiving is coming up this week, followed by Christmas, then New Year's. They are our national holidays. They are, if you will, festivals that we celebrate. And we celebrate them on a yearly basis. Most nations have them. Israel had them. In Leviticus 23, God lays out the holidays of Israel. And among them really are three major festivals. The first among them is Passover. The second festival that is major that we see in the book of Leviticus is the Feast of Weeks, which you and I will talk about today. It is Pentecost. And the third was the Feast of Booths. And it was during these times that every Jewish male, no matter where he was on the face of the planet, was required by God to go to Jerusalem and to, quote-unquote, appear before God. And he would do it at these three separate times. Of course, you would bring your families along. This morning's text falls on the very day that they are celebrating one of these holidays. It is called the Feast of Weeks. It is sometimes called the Feast of the Harvest. You and I know it as Pentecost, which means 50th. It takes place 50 days after the Passover. And believe it or not, this festival was very similar to our Thanksgiving. The purpose of Pentecost was to thank God for the wheat harvest that they were bringing in, to praise God for the food that he has provided. It's a day of thanksgiving, it's a day of joy, and the bringing of what is called the first fruits of the harvest before God. You would bring them in, and this essentially would be a wheat harvest. And we need to keep in mind as we go through this and as we study the ancients and even the time here, this is not the 21st century that the disciples now find themselves in. They are not living in a day like we live in. There's no refrigerators. There's no grocery stores with freezers. There's no trucks or planes that take food from producing areas of the world into the non-producing areas of the world. You and I can go to the grocery store virtually any day and any moment that we want and to pick up virtually anything that we want to pick up. That was not the case in the ancient world. What was grown and harvested was gathered, and it was a time of great joy. I mean, you've got these fruits, you've got these vegetables, you've got wheat, and you're bringing it in, and it's all fresh. Such joy. Why is the timing of this so interesting? Because I think that everything in the entire Old Testament points ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, when God brought the plagues upon the Egyptian people in judgment, right? You remember that story. The firstborn of every household was to die. There was only one way, one single solitary way that death would not visit that house. And that was if you took a spotless lamb and you sacrificed that lamb. And you wipe the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of your house. If you did this, the Lord would see that blood, the blood of the lamb, and he would pass over that house. No death would be found in that house. And hence, we call that celebration Passover, because death would pass over the house that had the lamb's blood on the mantle. And it was a direct picture of Jesus Christ. And keep in mind the timing of this. The Israelites had just celebrated the Passover. And on that fateful day, Jesus Christ himself, who was the Lamb of God, would die on the cross. And his blood, the blood of Christ, would be applied to the hearts of all who would believe in him. And the Bible says that on the first day of the week, what happened? Jesus rose from the dead. It was a wonderful time. A great time. In fact, that's why we meet on Sundays. If you count 7 weeks, right? Because this is sometimes called the Feast of Weeks. If you count 7 weeks of weeks, so it's 7 times 7, which equals 49 days, after the day of Passover for a total of 50 days, we find ourselves celebrating Pentecost on the very anniversary of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where we find ourselves this morning in the text. It is indeed a day of great thanksgiving. It is a day of bringing in the first fruits of our labor. And by the end of this day in Acts chapter 2, listen to this, over 3,000 people will put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. What a celebration of the harvest. But it's a spiritual celebration. And that was the first fruits of a greater harvest that will be seen throughout the rest of human history. It is a time of thanks. It is a time of great joy. The timing of God is awesome. And the timing of God is beautiful. What will happen on this momentous holiday? Four things. What will happen on this momentous holiday? Number one, the Holy Spirit shows up. Verses 1 through 3. The disciples are filled up. Verse 4a. The disciples speak up. Verse 4b. And the people of Jerusalem are stirred up. Verses 5 through 13. So the Holy Spirit shows up. The disciples are filled up. The disciples then speak up. People of Jerusalem are stirred up, all to the glory of God. Follow along with me as we read our text today. It's Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each one hears them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. And we hear them in our own tongue, speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking, saying, "They are full of sweet wine." A lot going on. Let's bow. Father, we ask that your word would just speak to our hearts. I think back to that day so very long ago, Lord, at the beginning of your church. And Lord, just minister to our hearts and guide us to a closer walk with you as we look at them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There they were. They had no idea when the Spirit would come. Not exactly anyway, but they were together. They were united, right? The early church was so united. Verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Now, this was probably the same people that we saw earlier. This is probably the 12 apostles. This is the women. This is Mary. This is Martha. This is Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is Jesus' half-brothers. And they have probably gathered in the upper room that we spoke about. Some people believe that they were actually to a room or at a room off the temple. And remember now, this is a holiday. This is a time of Jewish festivities. It was a festal time. And with our Thanksgiving, how do we handle our own Thanksgiving? It's a matter of we go and we'll visit various family members. We go into their home and we visit them, or friends, right? But with this holiday, it was different. People would gather from throughout the entire world. And what would they do? They would come here to this city, the mighty Jerusalem, where they would all celebrate this. And the city itself would be teeming with thousands upon thousands of people. And in verse 2, what do we hear? What do we see? It says, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So we have before us something sudden, we have before us something supernatural, and we have before us something very dramatic. The entire room here is filled with a noise that the author, who is Luke, can only describe as a violent rushing wind. That's how he decides to describe it. And if we've ever been in a car and that car was going, let's say, 70 miles per hour, and we rolled down the window, you get an idea of what that noise might sound like. It's a loud rumbling noise. It's a thumping noise, maybe with a little whistle in the background. And mind you, this isn't the wind itself. There isn't a tornado in this room. It is just that sound that pierces the air of the time. And note also from the text that it would come from heaven. It is a sound that comes from heaven. The very place in which, not too long ago, Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. Remember they were looking up there? Now this mighty wind comes from heaven and it enters the very room that they're in. Perhaps there's a moment of fear, right? Imagine you're in that room at that time. Maybe they're praying, which they probably were. And all of a sudden, this loud noise comes into the room. They would have jumped. They might have been just taken by surprise. An instantaneous thought of fear maybe grips them, jumping, startled by the noise. And the noise itself fills the entire room from corner to corner, from the ceiling to the floor. It is filled with this sound. And what is interesting about the description here, it is that it is described as the sound of wind. God could have chosen any sound for this, any sound. He could have chosen the sound of thunder. He could have rattled the whole building with the sound of thunder, but he didn't. He could have chosen, as we see in the Old Testament, a trumpet blowing, drums playing, or even a still soft breeze. But it's the wind. Why the wind? I believe because in both Hebrew and in Greek, the word for wind is the same as the word for spirit. The word for wind is the same, oftentimes, as the word for breath. What we have here is both the sound of the wind, but it's also clear and unmistakable that this is the sound of the Holy Spirit now making his presence known among them in the very room that they are now sitting. If we are to describe in a very general way the workings of each member of the Trinity, and again, this is a very general way of describing, we would say that God the Father is the supreme planner of all things. He is the supreme author and designer of all things. We would say that God the Son is the worker, carrying out the directives of the Father and giving revelation of the Godhood. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, we often see that the Holy Spirit is the completer of the work. That the Holy Spirit of God is the consummator of the work. He is the one who seems to bring to final form all that is being done. He is implementing the works of the Father. He is implementing the works of the Son. And we see all three, really, if we go back to the book of Genesis. We see God the Father designing the universe. We see God the Son speaking, right? He is the very living, breathing Word of God. He speaks into existence these things. But what do we also see? We see the Holy Spirit, right? Right at the very beginning in creation, hovering over the waters. And we see Him, again, I believe, only just a chapter later. When we have Adam as just dust of the ground, what happens to Adam? God breathes, ruach, same word for spirit. He breathes into Adam the breath of life. There, the Spirit of God brings about life to just dust. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, you remember that back in John chapter 3, He told him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again," that is, he is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. But then he goes on to say that you must be born of the Spirit. That which is of the flesh is flesh, and that which is of the Spirit is spirit. You have to be born of the Spirit, born from the Spirit. You can be born physically, yes, as we all are. But one must be born again from this Spirit of God. And then Jesus goes on to describe the works of the Spirit of God like this. And there seems to be such a connection to what's happening in our text today. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." You know, we often think of the Holy Spirit of God as an it. It is not an it. It is a He, and He is glorious and marvelous. And sometimes as Protestants, we put Him off to the back because there are individuals out there in the Christian world who go overboard with the Spirit that seems to dominate everything. But sometimes in response to that, we Christians can actually distance ourselves from the glory and the goodness of the Spirit. But He's amazing. It is the Spirit of God who regenerates the heart. It is the Spirit of God that seals our hearts. He indwells us. He gives gifts to us. He guides us, the Bible says. The Bible tells us that it is the Spirit who sanctifies us, who makes us holy. It is the Spirit who witnesses to us. It is the Spirit within us that produces fruit. And it's the Spirit that takes part in the very raising and changing of every single believer on the day of resurrection. This amazing Spirit is present here right now. This third person of the Trinity now enters into the presence of the disciples at the sound of a rushing wind, a violent wind. And the disciples here would have no doubt, okay, this is it. He's now here. And at this point in our text, it really becomes, it becomes an affair of the senses, right? It's like a sight and sound theater. They're going to hear something amazing, and then now they're going to see something amazing. Look at verse 3. "And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them." What you have here are little bits of flame going out to every single individual in the room. Not one person was neglected here. And it's resting on them. Literally, it is sitting upon them. Fire in Scripture is often shown as a manifestation of the presence of God. We see fire in Scripture. When we see it, oftentimes we know that God is there, right? God, how did God manifest Himself to Moses? In a burning bush, right? It was burning. It was fire. How did the Lord manifest Himself to the people of Israel as they went out into the wilderness? He was there by a pillar of fire. Elijah is taken up to heaven in chariots of fire. And even in Hebrews, as Hebrews describes an event in Deuteronomy, it calls God a consuming fire. Here, the empowering presence of God rests upon each one of them. What does fire do, if you think about it? If you think of some of the attributes of fire, some of the characteristics of fire, fire brings light, fire brings heat, fire can consume, and fire can spread. You remember the old saying, wow, he's really on fire for the Lord, right? And we would use that to describe an individual who's all about loving Jesus Christ, all about telling people about Jesus Christ. They couldn't get enough of the Bible. They couldn't get enough of fellowship. All they wanted to do was talk about Jesus. Well, that's what we have here. The disciples are on fire for Jesus Christ. God's presence among them. God is appealing to all of their senses because we're a very sensory-oriented people. They see all this. They hear all of this. First thing we see on this holiday is the Holy Spirit of God shows up just like God promised he would. God always keeps his promises. The empowering presence of God. They had a huge undertaking, didn't they? To bring the gospel to the whole world. But God would give them the strength and give them the power, and it would all start this very morning. Chapter 4 says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. They're not becoming Christians here. We have to make that clear. They are not becoming Christians here. They're already Christians. They already have put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. But what has happened? They've been filled with the Holy Spirit. If something's filled, what is it? You think about it. It means that there's no more capacity to get something else in there, right? Did you ever go to your gas station and fill up your car with gas? You go there. What happens? You put the thing in there and you start to squeeze in the gas and you wait however long you wait, and all of a sudden when the gas gets to the very top, thump, it thumps. And if you're like me, you want to keep getting every little bit you can. You want to fill up that gas tank with as much gas as you can. From top to bottom, you want that tank full. Well, from top to bottom here, the disciples are full of the Holy Spirit. There's no room for anything else. No room. And what does that mean? It means that they are controlled 100% by God's Spirit. He has control over their emotions. He has control over their actions. And it's important to note that this is not a one-time occurrence, right? This is not just a one-time thing. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is an ongoing thing. It's just like that gas tank. What do? You fill it up. But you don't just fill it up once, right? The gas actually goes down. You drive around, you minister, you do what you have to do. But there has to be constant assessment of your gas tank. Why? Because the last thing on earth you ever want to do is to run out of gas. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But what? Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an imperative, and it's actually a passive. It's allow yourself to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. How do we do that? That's the difficult thing. Ephesians chapter 3:19 tells us, it says, know the love of Christ. To know the love of Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. What is he saying here? The closer we draw to Jesus Christ, the more we see him, the more we gaze at him, what he did, who he is, the greater our love for him will be. Self becomes secondary. Christ becomes primary. And in that moment, when self becomes secondary and Christ becomes primary, we are a perfect vessel for the Holy Spirit to fill. Why? Because we've been empty of self. There are too many of us trying to fill our tanks with ourselves.
There are remnants of the things that we want that we leave there. Maybe it's even remnants of sin. Lord, I want this particular portion, this section of my sin. But what happens? You ever fill half your gas tank up with gas and the other half with water? Would anybody ever do that? No, why? Because you'd be lucky to get that car ever started again. Because everything in that gas tank has to be gas. Otherwise, it's difficulty in running. Being filled with the Spirit means Christ has to have all of you, not just some of you. And the key here is emptying yourself of yourself. And prayer is so critical to this. I think reading God's Word is so critical to it. Devotionally, not I have to read this, 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 and this. It's sometimes just ponder Him, wonder about Him. How do we know if we're filled with the Spirit? Well, we'll show evidence of it, right? What does Galatians say? We'll be filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. All of these things are evidence of being full of the Spirit. Sometimes we have to just reassess our relationship with the Lord, and we have to fall back in love with Him. Remember that early relationship you had with Christ? And it was so encouraging. Why? Because we saw Him as glorious, as we sang this morning. He was exalted, and we wondered at Him. And I asked the question, when was the last time we spent pondering the grace of God, the mercy of God? Just thinking about grace, how we've been forgiven, and there's nothing we have to do to earn our salvation. So many religions out there, in fact, every religion out there would say to you, you have to do this to be saved. No, God says, have faith in me. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's all about grace. What else accompanies being filled with the Spirit? What else do we see in Scripture? Very, very clearly, those who are filled with the Spirit of God are bold witnesses for Jesus Christ. They're just telling people about Jesus. Flip over to Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Here's a man who at one time was very timid. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, there it is, said to them, oh, he's so bold here. Rulers and elders of the people, we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Listen, he wasn't just speaking to a bunch of people here. He was speaking to the very people who crucified Jesus Christ, but he was bold. Why? Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Look at verse 31, same chapter. And when they had prayed, remember, prayer is very pivotal, critical. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? They began to speak the word of God with what? With boldness. They were bold in their presentation. And that is exactly what they're about to do now in our text. Flip back to Acts chapter 2 at verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So first the Holy Spirit shows up, then the Holy Spirit fills up, and now what happens? Now the disciples speak up. Remember now, there are thousands upon thousands of people in Jerusalem. God is about to give them an amazing sign through these disciples. That's what verse 4 means. It's not talking about ecstatic speech here. It's not talking about some angelic speech here that nobody can understand. These are known languages. How do we know that? The context tells us that. Verse 5 says, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem
devout men. They were devout to God. They may have been proselytes, but they were not believers in Jesus Christ. Devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together. In other words, they heard this and they all ran to the location of it. And they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And that made an impact on them, and it was an instant impact. Years ago, I went to Europe with my brother. It was an amazing time, really. It was back in the 80s. And we flew first into England. And I'm glad we flew there first because that was pretty much an easy transition. Why? Because everybody in England speaks English. But as we weaved back through the cities of Europe, as we went to places like Amsterdam, as we went to places like France, and especially Germany, it seemed like less and less people there spoke English. And it was difficult, I'll tell you. I have trouble with English, let alone German. You should see me trying to talk German. And here I am trying to speak German. You know, we had one of those little booklets. I would like something to eat or whatever. Must have been funny. And at that time, as we walked the streets and we kind of tried to get into the middle of the crowd, all so many different places to go, you would have a crowd around you and virtually no one was speaking our language. I mean, they could have been saying anything. We wouldn't have had any idea what they were saying. And you really felt out of place, or at least I did, until you caught somebody speaking your language. Hey, whoa, somebody over here is speaking English. You're instantly attracted to it. You can instantly pick them out in a crowd, and there's an instant connection. Hey, they speak English. Well, every single person in Jerusalem at this time heard a very loud noise, and that was the Spirit of God. And they were drawn to that noise like a siren going off in the middle of Jerusalem. A multitude of people there are from every single nation that you can imagine. And what did they hear when they got there? They heard the disciples speaking in their own native language. Verse 7 says, they were amazed. I mean, they were just stunned. They were astonished. And they said, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And kind of the inference there is that these are uneducated people. These are uneducated people. These aren't people who've studied languages. These aren't linguists. But here they are, all speaking different languages. And listen, if you count the number of countries here, you're looking at least a minimum of 15 distinct languages being spoken here. That's a miracle. Verse 8 says, and how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Now, on the surface, that seems like almost like a rehash, right? But I think there's more here than we know. How is it that we each hear them in our own language? Not only are they hearing them in their native language, but I believe the Lord here is doing an even greater miracle than we might think. In our own language, in our own dialecto, in our own dialect even. The funny thing about language is that you can speak the same language, but you can be speaking to someone else and know instantly where they're from, right? If you're from England and you're speaking English, we can tell that by your accent. If you're speaking to us in English and you're from Australia, we can tell that. And even here in the United States, interestingly enough, people can speak and we know where you're from. When I say Mary and Martha, you know I'm from Boston or New England. When somebody among you says y'all, hey, I know they're from the South. This is what we're talking about here. I believe it's not just only languages, but it's dialects. The miracle on top of the miracle is that these individuals are hearing the disciples speak in their own native dialect. The Spirit of God is bringing the message of God home to their hearts. There's a connection here. Whoa, I'm hearing them in my own language, in my own dialect.
something magnificent is going on here. Parthians, verse 9, and Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jew and proselytes. And then he goes on, verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking the mighty deeds of God. And if you've got that map, brother, I mean, those are the regions. Those are all the languages being spoken. That's the miracle of this day, that Galileans could speak those languages. And to make that connection into the hearts of these men, it would have been driven home. Amazing. Now, why does God do this? Number one, first of all, to give the world miraculous proof of the message that these men brought. To substantiate their message. Listen, what I'm about to tell you is true. How? Because it's accompanied by this amazing miracle. Thank you, brother. But secondly, I believe the Lord does this so that it would be absolutely, positively, no confusion whatsoever as to what was being said. There'd be no language barrier here. If you think about it, this is somewhat reminiscent of the Tower of Babel. We all remember what happened there? How the Lord confounded the languages of men because of the sin of man? Here, God nullifies the language barrier. He just strips it away. Why? So that all might hear about Jesus Christ and what he's done. In Genesis, sinful man pridefully lifts themselves up to try to ascend to God. And what happens here in Acts chapter 2? God descends to reach man with his word. His mighty deeds here, I can't think of, the Bible describes it, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. There's no mightier deed than what Christ did, bringing salvation to man, God being born as a man, dying on the cross, being resurrected, and then finally ascending. And then greater than that, the forgiveness of sins. That God, the holy and just God, could find a way to forgive us as sinners. And he could only do that by coming on the cross and dying. The Holy Spirit shows up. The disciples are filled up. Then the disciples speak up. And then finally, the people are stirred up. Look at verse 12. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. There's no person in Jerusalem on this day that was not affected, and was not moved by what was happening. And really, I think that the reaction that they got then is not much different than the reaction we get today when it comes to Jesus Christ. Some ponder Christ. They think about it. They want to look more into it. They think to themselves, there might be something here, but they don't fully commit themselves to Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, to put it no other way, it seems like people want to date Jesus Christ. They don't want to commit themselves to him. They're waiting for something better to come along. That would be the first group. What does this mean? They ponder it. Second group would say they are full of sweet wine. Sadly, that is many people today. They've seen the wonders of Christ. They smelled the sweet aroma of Jesus Christ, but they hesitate to sit down and enjoy a banquet with him that he himself has prepared for all who would trust in him. Salvation is free. Salvation is a gift. You listen to Isaiah. God talks to us in Isaiah 55, and he says, why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy. In other words, why do you spend your time and your money pursuing the things that won't fulfill you?
But then he says, listen carefully to me. This is God speaking to man. Eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. And he's not talking about literal food there. He's talking about himself. Partake of me. Like Psalm 34 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him, who runs into him. He is our protector. And then finally, wonderfully, remember what Jesus said? Come unto me, all of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle. I'm humble. And you will find what? Rest. So many people looking for rest, and rest is found in Christ. How can we walk in the Spirit? It's by pondering the love of Jesus Christ. How can we have love? How can we have peace? By looking at Christ and who he is. They all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking, saying, they are full of sweet wine, which is actually an impossibility, because sweet wine you couldn't make at this time of the year. So they were mocking them. Ha! These guys are just acting like a bunch of drunken fools, despite the miracle that they've witnessed. What happened on this momentous holiday, Pentecost? The Holy Spirit shows up. The disciples are filled up. The disciples then speak up, and then the people are stirred up. And God's promise is fulfilled as he always fulfills his promises. And the word of God is spread throughout the region. And by the end of this day, like I said, the world will be set on fire. The work of the Spirit did not stop at Pentecost. The work of the Spirit continues to this very day as you and I are bringing in the harvest to the people around us as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we approach our own holiday of Thanksgiving this week, may the Holy Spirit show up. May we be filled up. May we speak up. And may everyone around us be stirred up by our thanksgiving to God. Let's pray.